Let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin.
Father God, we come before your throne of grace this morning, thanking you, Lord, for your love, mercy, and goodness toward us. Pray for this time of study. Grant us insight and understanding as we go to your scripture, and help us to comprehend what is before us. Help me to explain it. And I pray and ask this of you in Christ's name, Lord. Amen. All right, to understand the book of Hebrews, there are some little fundamentals that you got to have up front. The book of Hebrews, according to my Bible, was written 64 to 68 A.D., okay? What's significant about 64 to 68 A.D.? That is just prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., and that was a known event that was going to take place, that King Titus would ride into the city and destroy the temple. The purpose for that destruction was the rejection of Messiah. The Jews had rejected Messiah, and God had warned the Jews that they would be judged for that. And so all through Scripture, you'll see warnings towards that. And I've covered this before, but we'll cover it again. Turn in your Bible to Matthew. You're going to have to hang with me because we're going to get to chapter 6. But to understand it, we've got to kind of go back and look at some of these previous passages, okay? If you go back to Matthew 12, I'm going to show you a little progression of things that will take place. This passage, and I'm looking at verse 39, Matthew 12 and 39. This passage is coming right on the heels of the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, rejecting the miracle of the blind and mute man that Jesus healed. You remember that? And when he healed that man, that was to give testimony to the fact that he is Messiah. And what did the religious leaders do? They not only rejected that sign, they attributed the sign to the devil. They said, you did that by the power of Beelzebub. And God, or Jesus, told them, verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven man, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven man. Now, the blasphemy against the Spirit was that Jesus said that the miracles that he did by the Spirit of God. And so they attributed that miracle done by the Spirit of God to the devil. That's a blasphemy. They rejected him. In essence, what they're doing is they're rejecting him as Messiah. Because his gifts, his miracles that he did, revealed or authenticated his deity. Because he would sit there and tell them stuff. He would do a sermon. And the Gospel of Matthew goes like this. It goes, sermon, sign, sermon, sign. You'll see, whenever he does a message, right after he does the message, he'll do some miracles. He'll feed the 5,000. He'll cross the boat or cross the Sea of Galilee and quiet the storm, walk on the water. All these things were to validate the message. Because anyone could say, I'm Messiah. I'm the Son of God. And I think one of the clearest passages on that is early in the book of Mark, when they're in the temple, or they're in some people's house, and they bring this guy in there on a mat, and Jesus looks at him and says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And it says, the scribes and the Pharisees says, no one can forgive sin but God. And he said, well, so you'll know that I have the authority to forgive sin, take up your bed and walk. And he takes up his bed and walks. The miracle was to authenticate the message, okay? That's a very common process. So here in Matthew, when they reject the miracle that Jesus did, they are rejecting the fact that he is God. And when they deny the fact that he is God, there's no forgiveness for that. We don't have the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit today because Jesus is not doing miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit on earth, okay? You've got to go by context on that passage. You just can't say the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and apply it to anything. People will say, well, when someone says GD, for example, they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And they'll come up with all kinds of crazy things. And I've had people come up to me and say, pastor, I need you to pray for me. I said, what for? say, I think I've committed an unpardonable sin. I think I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And I got to go through and explain to them. I get it all. Hey, thank you. I get it. You think I'm mad if you come in later? Just being nice. Good morning.
And I do it with inmates all the time because inmates will come up and say, I think I blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And I said, well, I don't think you did, but explain to me what you did. There's always will be some sin they define. And I said, well, show me in the Bible where it says that sin is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And they got to go through a lot of convoluted, bad hermeneutics to come up with a reason behind it. Hermeneutics, the key to hermeneutics, folks, is context. That's the key. And the context here is Jesus doing a miracle to authenticate his messiahship, okay? So once they rejected him, we'll follow this progression, okay? Look at verse 38. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. What has he just done by healing that man? He did a sign, right? And so he answered and he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, let me show you what I do in my Bible. This goes back to Bible study methods, okay, if you're in that class. I take that verse, and I have that verse underlined. You can highlight it or whatever. But then out here in the margin, I put verse 13, 11, okay? And what that tells me is when I read that verse, what I'm going to show you this morning, I know the next verse that he's going to say that in is 13, 11. And so what I'm able to do is I'm able to go through and have a progression to carry this thought out. Okay, so don't think that when I give you these verses today, I'm pulling them off the top of my head. I got margin notes that I've wrote in my Bible here to help me. Because what I'm doing is I'm defining what is this evil and adulterous generation. It was the Pharisees and scribes who represented the nation Israel that rejected Messiah. Okay? That's what they did. So, he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. See, people will read that passage, and especially a lot of evangelists, and they'll say, be delivered from this evil and adulterous generation. Christ said, be delivered from. And they take it and apply it to us today. Yes, we live in an evil and adulterous generation. But in context, he's speaking to the Jews and what they did. Now, you can take principles from that and apply it to us today. But in context, he's talking to the Jews. And he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. Go to chapter 13. Verse 11. It says, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. That's why he's speaking in parables. He's hiding stuff from the evil and adulterous generation. A little precursor, go back to 1245, and there's another one that I discovered, and I've added it in there. 1245 says, then he goes out and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Now, who's he speaking to then? He's speaking to the Jews. So you have the Jews that he's speaking to. What do the Jews have? They have a covenant with God. They have the word of God. They have the blessings of God. They got a lot of favor over other people. Out of all the people in the world, that group of people had a lot. So when Messiah comes to the Jewish people, John the Baptist proclaims, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They were still hung up on their temple sacrifices. And all their temple sacrifices were a type of the reality that was going to come. The Feast of Israel, they're a type of the reality that's going to come. There's a lot of Christians today that say, oh, we need to keep the Feast of Israel. Or there'll be a lot of people say, we need to celebrate the Passover. We need to do this. Those are all types, of course, of the reality. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that Christ is our Passover. Amen. And what that simply means is he fulfills all those types. The law was given to Israel as a tutor to bring them to faith in Christ. In other words, you can't keep this law. You're having to run to the temple every week to deal with your sin. Come to Christ and have your sin forgiven. Does that make sense to you? And so you progress through this. So when he gives this little parable about the spirit leaving and then seven more spirits come in, what he's talking about is with the Jews, when they reject Christ, Christ removes himself from it, and now they're open to all kinds of evil to come upon them because they have rejected him. That's what that parable is teaching, okay? That when that spirit leaves that man, he gets a taste of what is good in life and what is right. When he rejects that truth, what happens? He's going to go further into darkness. One of the principles taught in Scripture is that when a person rejects light, they tend to go further into darkness. Okay? They tend to. Why? Because they're sinning against their conscience and they're sinning against objective revelation. That's just factual information for you right there. Okay? So, there's another reference to the wicked generation right there. He said, so shall it be with this wicked generation. What generation is that? The Jews that rejected Messiah. So we come to verse 11 of 13, and he says, I'm hiding this stuff from them because I don't want them to know the truth of the kingdom, because that's what the parable is related to. So go to 16:4. 16:4. He says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So you see, as he goes through here, he keeps identifying them as wicked and evil people. Then you go to Matthew 23. He scolds the scribes and the Pharisees in 23. And then you look at verse 33, and he says, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? That's the religious leaders of that day. Look at verse 36. Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. You look at verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. He's speaking to the Jews yet again. 24:34. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Then you go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost when Peter goes out and preaches to them. And I'm going to draw your attention. Verse 5, Acts 2 and 5. It says, now there was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And because this is a feast, this is one of the feasts they had to come to Jerusalem for. Okay, so they're all there. Peter goes out and he preaches to them. And look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he be held by it. That should ring a bell to you. You wicked and evil generation that seeks a sign. No sign is going to be given to you except for the prophet Jonah. What's he say right there? This man you crucified was raised from the dead. That's the sign of Jonah. That's the sign that, hey, this generation is going to be dealt with. Then you go to let me see here just a second. I lost my place.
Well, you can look at back up to verse 14. You see who he's speaking to. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." And then he speaks to them as the men of Israel, verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of our patriarch David." He's speaking as a Jew to Jewish people. Okay? Verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Okay? "You evil, wicked generation, you crucified this man, and now God is raising from the dead. You have seen the sign of the prophet Jonah." And so they hear all this, and it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Well, let's deal first of all with they. Who is they? They are the devout men of Israel that are in Jerusalem for the feast, the Jews, i.e., the wicked and evil generation that rejected Messiah. Okay? They rejected him, and now they realize, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So who's he talking to? He's talking to Jews. He tells them two things. He says, "Repent and be baptized." Twofold thing. He's speaking to Jews. Repent. Change your thinking. Metanoe. Make a turn. Change your thinking. What was their thinking? Jesus is not Messiah. Jesus did miracles by the power of the devil. And so what does he say? Repent. Repent of that. Second of all, be baptized. What would baptism do? What would that be significant to a Jew for? Every time they went to the temple, did y'all go over in Jerusalem and see the mitzvah baths in front of the temple? The mitzvah baths in front of the temple is where the Jews, every time they go into the temple, they go into the mitzvah baths and they'd be baptized. And it was to identify that I'm a Jew and I'm coming into the temple to worship my God. That's what it was for. So baptism had a significance to them, not that it was salvific, but that it identified them with the Jewish nation. And so what Peter says is, repent, change your thinking on Messiah. Number two, be baptized. In other words, identify with Christ. Publicly identify with Christ. Now that's going to be significant when we get over to the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews is written to the church in Jerusalem. And I'll explain what's going on in Hebrews when we get there. But this whole idea, change your thinking and identify with Christ. Publicly identify with Christ. And what sins are going to be forgiven of? The sins of rejecting Messiah as the nation. Okay? Now follow the passage down further. Verse 39. "For the promises to you and to your children." This is a Jewish message right here, okay? "And to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So you see, this whole thing began all the way back in Matthew 12. And the adulterous, evil generation that he's speaking of was that generation of Jews that have rejected Messiah. There's consequences for that. Because in 70 AD, King Titus is going to come and he's going to destroy the temple. And the warning in Hebrews is, if you in there, you're going to get destroyed too. You better get out of that. Because what's going on in Hebrews is this. You got great persecution. Now remember, Hebrews is written
anywhere from 64 to 68, and I hold more to this day here, it was written just years before the actual destruction is going to come on the Jewish temple. Now understand that. The Jewish temple, as it existed then, was just a building. Okay? That is not where God dwelt. All right? Because a lot of people will try to associate it with the abomination of desolation. And I'm like, can't be. Why? Well, in the temple, when God was dealing with the Jews, the Holy Spirit, or the Shekinah of God, dwelt over the mercy seat in the temple. You know, you had these angels here, and then you had the Shekinah glory here. Okay? And then Jesus comes on the earth. And what happened at Jesus' baptism? The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus at the baptism. What was the significance of the Holy Spirit or the Shekinah glory in the temple? That's where God dwelt. Yeah. What did Jesus say? God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And so when Jesus came, the Spirit came upon Jesus. So every time Jesus walked into the temple, he walks in there and he said, "You've made my Father's house a den of thieves." When he walks in there, the presence of God is in that temple. And what do? They kick the presence of God out of the temple. Get out of here. Get away from us. We don't want you. So God is not dwelling in the temple. He's dwelling in the person of Christ. And so then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. And this is probably 32 to 34 AD, somewhere in there. So we're talking 35 years until 70 AD. You follow me here? So the temple that's standing there in 70 AD is just a building. There's no God in that temple, you understand? And the destruction that he talks about when he speaks of abomination and desolation, that's the third temple. When the third temple is built, it's going to be destroyed because the Antichrist is going to come against who? God. God was in the church at this time in 70 AD. He wasn't in the temple. Okay? He wasn't dwelling in it. What?
Had the Jews sort of made the temple a golden calf type? It become
an idol?
An idol?
Somewhat, yeah. And they still believed it, but they'd go in there and it wasn't no Shekinah glory. Shekinah glory was in the church because what happened? They were in that upper room back when we read there in Acts, and it says in Acts 2, and what happened? And the Spirit came as tongues of fire. What do you think? That's just the kind of glory. It's coming from the person of Christ. Because see, God operates, his presence is always identified by that Spirit. Okay? So he was in the temple, he was in the tabernacle, he was in the temple, he's in Christ, he's in the church. You follow progression as it goes through there. Okay? So, when Christ walked into the temple, God's in the temple. When they kick him out, what are they doing? They're kicking God out of his own temple. And so he says, your house is left to you. What did he say? Desolate. It's empty. There's nothing there. Okay? There's no power in this. You're just going through. That building is no different than that storage shed out here. It's just an empty building without God. Okay? And so what's happening in the book of Hebrews is it's written around 68 AD and there's great persecution coming on the people. Persecution. Coming upon Christians. But more importantly, Christian Jews. Because the book of Hebrews is written to the Jews in the church in Jerusalem. So what do you think happened? Well, they're being persecuted because they're Christians. The Jews won't have nothing to do with them. And so what they would do is they couldn't buy, they couldn't sell, they couldn't trade, they were ostracized. Paul even takes up an offer for the church at Jerusalem. It was so desolate and hurting so bad because they're cut off from society, okay? And so in the book of Hebrews, What you have is, you've got five warning passages. He gives five, the book is built around five warning passages. And he's warning Christians that are defective and going back to Judaism so they can buy and sell and stuff like that. See, what they would do is they would go to the temple and worship. And not only the Jews say, hey man, it's good to have you back. I'm glad to see you come back to what's real. And these Christians were going back into the Jewish setting. And what he's doing in that book is he's warning the Christians, you better look out. Because this place is fixing to be destroyed. And everyone that identifies as a Jew is going to be killed with it. He's warning them. And so the book of Hebrews is built around five warning passages, primarily to the Jewish Christians that had defected from the faith. Now, the application of the book of Hebrews is for you and me. Because, see, we've been called by God, and God wants us to live for Him. And when we defect and go back to what? Our old ways, God says, you're treading on thin water. You better be careful doing that. So, see, there's an application. But the primary emphasis is to the Jewish Christian that is defected. The word, that theological term, is spiritual declension. Is the word. Spiritual declension is when a person backslides. Baptists would say backslide. Theologians say spiritual declension. It sounds better. You know what I'm saying? I learned something today, man. That guy's in the midst of spiritual declension in his life. That's a kind way of saying he's just backslid. He's back in his old life. He's back in the old world. That kind of stuff. I deal with a lot of inmates. And they'll go back to their drugs, is what they'll go back to. I said, oh, so you went back to your old buddy. How has your buddy helped you up to this point in your life? Well, you know, man, you know, it's not a whole lot. You know, and I said, yeah, every problem you got is related to that buddy right there. Why would you defect from Christ and go back to that loser? And I treat drugs, because I always tell them drugs are the devil. And I tell them, why would you go back to someone that's destroyed your life? Why would you go back to someone that made you broke? That broke your family up, broke your marriage up, broke your relationship with your kids up. Why would you go back to that when you have Christ that has given you everything in life? That's what spiritual reflection is. But what you have in Hebrews is you have these Jews going back into the Jewish system. Because Jerusalem is controlled by the Jews. And if you're going to do business there, you've got to be on their terms. Okay? That gives you the backdrop to Hebrews. Does that make sense to you? It's real important to have background and backdrop to these books. Because if you come right in there and start reading, you'll think, what the heck is he talking about? But let's look at some of the warning passages in Hebrews. Go to, turn with me to Hebrews. Well, let's just look at our introduction to Hebrews. Go to Hebrews 1. What he does in the book of Hebrews is he gives them very specific instructions on the person of Christ. Chapter 1 is considered a deity chapter. It is one of the strong deity chapters in the Bible. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Revelation 1. Those three are very strong. John 1. Those are very strong deity books or chapters. And so he says, God at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to his Father by the prophets. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, if you were a Jew, that speaks volume. Because the temple priest, the one piece of furniture not in the temple was the chair. Those priests could never sit down in the temple. You know why? It's painting the picture of this. Sacrifices must go on and on and on because there's no end to them. Jesus comes, he does the sacrifice as the Lamb of God and sits down at the right hand of the Father. And he says, it is finished. The priest who lays down his life is also God. He takes it back again. He's the God-man. When he enters the holiest of holy places, what does it say in Hebrews? He sits down at the right hand of God. What's sitting down at the right hand? Well, God is spirit. He doesn't have a right hand. So right hand means the place of honor. The highest honored guest that was viewed to be greater than the guy hosting him was seated at the right hand of the master of ceremony. God the Father sits Jesus to his right hand, and he has a place of preeminence and all authority. Yeah. What he's saying here is, why go back into this temple and do all that stuff when you've got Jesus Christ who created the world and all that is in it, purged your sins, and is seated at the place of honor next to the Father? Why would you go back? And so he begins to construct these five warning passages. Look at chapter 2. Therefore, we. So this writer is including himself. Now, who wrote the book of Hebrews? We don't know. Most likely it was Paul. There's a very strong argument for Pauline literature. Some people say it's Lucan. Some people even say Apollos. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. My personal belief is, I know two things about it. Number one, I know I didn't write it. Number two is I really don't know who wrote it. But I'm going to have a strong opinion that it was Paul. Okay? Very strong opinion. The thing that deters from that is Paul doesn't mention himself. And on all of his other books, the other 13 that he wrote, he mentions himself. So it very well could be Luke. Luke was a prolific writer. Luke wrote more of the New Testament than any other author. Luke wrote Acts and the Gospel of Luke in combined literature. It's longer than any other writings. John wrote a lot. He wrote John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he wrote the book of the Revelation. Paul wrote 13 books. So, I mean, those are two that wrote a lot, but Luke wrote more than anyone, so it's likely Luke could have wrote Hebrews. Plus, Luke was a Jew, so he could speak. He was a Jewish believer, so he could use the term we. He's a believer. So he says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now,
I'm going to take all this off in here. Did Paul and Luke have a relationship?
Yes. Luke traveled with Paul. He was his doctor. Or his missionary team or whatever.
That's why when Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, he wrote it about the same time Paul was down visiting Jerusalem, down that area. And Luke said, hey, look, I'm going to go over here and interview Mary. He went and interviewed people. It's very clear because he gets all the details that the other authors didn't give. And he gets Mary's testimony. He gets Elizabeth's testimony. He goes and interviews a lot of people when he writes that book to give the backstory to what's going on, okay? And he's a doctor, and that's why it's so detailed in what he wrote. He's a very educated man, okay? So he says here, we must give the more earnest heed lest we drift away.
We are under Christ. Now, you understand the way the thing sets up is we have a position in Christ. We are in Christ. And we are filled with the Spirit. So we're under Christ. We're in Him. This is our position, which is eternal. This is our condition. When we sin, we go to the flesh. When we confess, we go back into the Spirit. We rebound back into the Spirit. This change, this does, okay? Positionally, we're secure. In time, we're not faithful every day. We're not consistent day after day after day. Even if we don't commit, even though you might not have committed murder or adultery or stolen something, your thought processes have committed sin. Okay? And so sin is infectious in the human being because we're in a flesh and blood body. So this changes. So when he talks about that we are in Christ, He says, lest we drift away. What he's talking about is, I'm just going to put backsliding. Y'all don't understand what I mean. Y'all know what that term means. Okay. He is backsliding. That's what he's talking about.
Moving away from Christ is a slow process. For a person that walks with the Lord to go off into the flesh, it's a slow process. It begins by just little neglect, rationalizing little sins, leaving things undone in your life. And you'll find out that in time what will happen is the more you begin to decline, the less sensitive you come to the conviction of the Spirit. At first, when you decline, the joy of the Spirit is gone, inner peace and happiness is gone, and anxiety starts filling your life. You start feeling anxious feelings and stuff. You start feeling guilt and stuff. And so you come to church, you have a little catharsis, but you hadn't really repented, and you leave, and as you go through the week, you keep sliding further away. Spiritual declension, or backsliding, is a slow process. So that's what he's talking about here. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels, what was the word spoken through angels? The law. That's the law. He's talking to Jewish believers. So if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. In other words, there was consequences for every sin that those Israelites did against God. He said, if that word stood fast, and every time you sin, there were consequences to that sin. How shall we, believers, Christians, escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoke by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Who are those who heard him? The apostles, right? Apostle out there. Okay, so that's the apostles. How shall we escape? The answer is you not. You're not going to escape. But notice it's neglecting the word. What is the word?
Word is how you feel with the Spirit. You submit to the Word in your life. You start treating the Word of God as not important.
Well, I feel like doing it.
You go from what we talked about here, you go from an objective mind to a subjective mind. A subjective mind is governed by the soul or emotion. Objective mind is governed by the Spirit. A subjective mind uses self as a standard. An objective mind uses the Word as a standard. You see the difference there?
So you become subjective in your thinking. And then he says, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. In other words, this word was confirmed to you in many ways. God did miracles, signs, wonders. The gift of the Holy Spirit was given to you according to his own will. In other words, as a Christian, you really have more than the Jews have. If all they had was the word and they didn't have the internal guide of the Spirit, they didn't get to see the miracles of Christ right in front of their eyes. They didn't get to see that. Because you got to understand this. When Moses passed off the scene, there wasn't a lot of miracle activity going on. If you look in the Bible, your miracle activity revolves around this. Moses, Elijah, and Elisha, Christ. And then you got Christ at the end time. This would be the book of Revelation. That's really the only time you see a lot of miracles. Don't y'all follow me on that? That's why I'm saying miracles are not normal. Because what is the purpose of miracles? To authenticate
the message. Miracles serve a purpose, and the purpose of miracles is to authenticate the message. Moses said, I have these commandments from God. Well, prove it. Anyone can say they have some stones that God wrote on. Prove it. Well, I'll go up on the mountain and I'll commune with God. When I come down, I'll shine like a light. They're starting to believe. What did he do before that? He takes a stick and he opens the Red Sea up. He takes a stick and he goes before Pharaoh. And what does he do? He calls 10 signs down on them. Battle of the gods. Every one of those signs was a god that Egypt worshipped. They worshipped the Nile River. They worshipped the firstborn. All those things were signs. It's called the Battle of the Gods. And we're going to see Moses' God versus the gods of Egypt. And who's going to win this battle? Moses. Moses is going to win. And then Moses is going to take them to the Red Sea. And then the whole time they're with Moses, what does he do? He speaks to a rock. Water comes out of it. He does all these things to confirm who he is. Then they go, they backslide. Right? Nation divides, splits up. God raises up Elijah and Elisha. And what do? They do great miracles. What happened? People reject them. They go into Babylonian captivity. So then they stay in captivity for all that time. They're under the oppression of the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Romans. And then the last Moses comes. And he starts showing miracles and signs and stuff. And then what's going to happen? End time events are going to come. We're going to come back and it's going to be the final show. Okay? So miracles are not normal. That does not mean that God does not do miracles. Don't leave out of here and say, our pastor don't believe in miracles. I do believe in miracles. I just don't believe that they're normal. I don't have a miracle and sign ministry. You know, you go out and do that. Because there was a purpose for miracles and signs. The purpose for miracles and signs was what? Authenticate the message. I can't say that enough times. I probably sound like a broken record, but we live in a day and age where people think miracles and signs are normal. And they are not normal. I'm telling you, they're not. They have a purpose. Jesus wasn't like a trickster. He wasn't just trying to do tricks to get a crowd. He was authenticating something that he had said. When the apostles, which carried on from the time of Christ, when the apostles were doing miracles, early in their ministry, they were validating the fact that they were apostles. Once that's validated, once the foundation of the church is laid, you have the word. You don't need the miracles. You have the word. So what's happening in the book of Hebrews, there are 5 warning passages. And these warning passages are warning them about the dangers of backsliding. Go to chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, verse 12, the second warning passage. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, he's not talking about lost people because lost people never were with God. Okay? So, and brethren means one like me. We're both born into the kingdom. But what do you do instead of departing from the living? What is departing from the living God? Well, in the previous chapter, he called it neglect. Here he calls it depart. You see how it's increasing in tempo? You neglect first, then you start leaving. You start departing. And you will see through these 5 warning passages, it's going to continue to intensify as we go through it until you get to the last one and he said, hey, there's a certain fire indignation waiting you. You're fixing to be burned up as a result of your unfaithfulness. We're out of time. All right? So we'll pick up right here in chapter 3 and we'll look at it next week. What I'm doing is I'm building up to chapter 6 because it's going to help you understand chapter 6. Does it start to give you a little better idea when you realize who he's writing to and what's really going on in the context? It gives you a lot better picture than if you just pick it up and read it. It's very confusing. So we'll call it a break right there. It's 45 minutes. There's a timer on here. I know exactly. So we're going to call a break and we'll have a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your goodness and your grace, the blessings of this life. And Father, we pray for the services to follow, that you be honored and glorified through those services, and that your word may go forth with clarity and unction. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.